We've come to chapter 6 of Ephesians. We start reading in verse 1. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." So this passage involves the final areas of special submission of one person to another. We saw in Ephesians 6:21 that we are all called to be submissive to one another as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to have an attitude of humility toward one another and to love one another. We then began to see these relationships in which certain specific persons are to submit to other specific persons in the Lord. There's a God-ordained order and authority in these relationships. He's determined that servants and masters, or as we might view it, employees and employers, there is to be a certain rank or order of authority. Also in these areas of wives and husbands, children and parents. My lines are running together. Well, we looked at the first of these, wives and husbands, in chapter 5. And this is a particularly special relationship because it is a representation of the church in Christ. These other relationships do not have the same representative value, but they do represent the relationship of the individual believer to the Lord Jesus. They are godly representations of that relationship when the submissive party obeys and the other party exercises authority responsibly. This order is important for righteousness within the home and within society. The first of these relationships is children and parents. Now, many of you are more qualified than I am to speak of these issues because you have raised children and dealt with the specific situations that have arisen. I've never had a child or raised any children, but I have been a child. How many of you have been a child? Are you still a child? So I can really fire off at those, you know, parents over me. Anyway, I've experienced half the relationship from a practical standpoint. But I can share with you what the Word of God says about children and parents, and I will so endeavor to do. We're told, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And we're told why? Because it's right. It's the correct thing to do. It is the righteous thing to do. And when we are called upon to be the submissive party in any of these relationships, we will be blessed by God for our obedience. We see once again that this obedience is in the Lord, or as to the Lord. A child is not to obey any command that contradicts a clear command of the Lord. And I think it's easy to see that a child is the most vulnerable and defenseless of any in these relationships about which we are being given instructions. Very difficult for a child to stand up is something they know is right when they have a parental authority over them, especially, you know, when they're younger. In each of these areas, it is the party that is being submitted to who has the greater responsibility to the Lord because they exercise authority in His name. And this is especially true in the relationship of children to parents. A parent who abuses their authority regarding the welfare of a child is putting themselves in a very serious position of judgment from the Lord. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" This was one of their main concerns for the whole 3.5 years that they walked with Jesus. Who's going to be sitting at your right hand and your left hand? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They're probably, wow. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's a pretty serious situation. And this applies, obviously, to physical children, but it also applies to spiritual children, those who are young in the Lord that someone might cause to stumble or sin. The disciples are concerned about their position in the Messiah's administration when he sets up his kingdom. And I'm sure they don't expect this answer. This is probably far from their thinking. They must be converted. That is, turned around. Metaphorically, to turn oneself from one's course of conduct. And they must humble themselves. Humility is a primary mark of a Spirit-filled believer. Jesus goes on to warn them about causing one of these little ones to sin. New King James says sin. King James Version is to offend. This is not the usual word for sin, hamartia, which is to miss the mark. This is the word that's, well, we get our word scandalize from it. It's to entrap, to trip up, or figuratively to make someone stumble. It's translated that way in Mark 9. Or to entice to sin, to apostasy, or displeasure. This action has serious consequences. It would be better for this one to have a millstone hung around his neck. Maybe it'd just be the smaller upper millstone and not the lower millstone. You know, so much better. And be cast into the depths of the sea. This millstone passage is not speaking specifically of the child-parent relationship, but a child is very vulnerable in that relationship. So the one in authority, and this applies across the board for those in positions of authority, the one in authority is accountable to God and will answer to God for how they exercise that authority. In another similar passage in Mark 9, in verse 33, we find the same dispute still continuing. It goes right up until the night before Jesus is crucified. It says in verse 33 of Mark 9, he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed about yourselves on the road? And they said, oh, nothing. They kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They already knew this wasn't something they should be looking at. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Another answer that I'm sure they weren't expecting. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, which would be the Father. We sing that song sometimes, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. But back to the specifics of children and parents. For children, the command is very simple. Obey your parents in the Lord so that you are doing the right thing. And this command is for minor children. Someone said it's essential that a parent teach the child obedience so that the child will grow up knowing how to obey God, even when he doesn't understand everything or doesn't want to. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2, it continues more verses. We'll read those to you. But this talks about the opposite of obeying parents and the warning. It says in verse 1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Some of those reasons for the perilous times is men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Aren't you glad you don't live in those days? And we could also read Romans 1:30, which is, it shows this disobedience to parents as a symptom of reprobation among men. And, well, you can look around and see what's going on today. But after this, the fifth of the Ten Commandments is quoted in our passage. It's quoted from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, where they were told, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." This applies to more than minor children, of course. Honoring your father and mother is a lifelong process. It does not take a specific form, like obey, but it is not the same as the command to obey. Someone wrote, "What it means to honor our father and mother may change as we grow into adulthood, but the principle always endures. The adult child does not owe the parent obedience, but they do owe the parent honor." We read in chapter 5 of Ephesians, or we read in chapter 5 and in Genesis 2, that a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. His relationship with his parents changes, as does the woman's with her parents. The married couple are a family unit in themselves. This failure to leave and cleave or stick with the other partner will result in many unnecessary stresses upon a marriage relationship. The wider family connection remains, of course, and is hopefully very loving and strong, but there should be no interference in the new couple's internal family affairs. The new couple honors the parents, but their loyalty is to each other above any other. No one should endeavor to come between or drive a wedge between husband and wife. But Jesus also made it clear that being an adult does not end the responsibility to honor your father and mother. We read in Matthew chapter 15, the scribes and the Pharisees, this is verse 1, says, "The scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?'" You've got to have clean hands. Every mother knows this. Wash your hands before you eat. But this was a special washing. It didn't have anything to do with whether your hands were dirty. You had to wash them anyway. "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God.'" Your Persian might say korban. That's what it means, is I'm giving this to God, so I know, you know, they still used it. And it was like a bequeath thing, or what do they call them in ministry when you set up trust specifically, not the word I'm thinking of, but, a pledge. It involves a pledge, but you put them in your will so that when you pass, you know. Well, it's a bequeathal. I can't think of the right word, but you know what it is. You know what I'm talking about. But in this situation, they could say, "Well, what I have, I'm pledging to God, but that's after I die. I still use it now," you know, that kind of situation. So it was similar to this, one of these pledges. "So whatever you've received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother." So you take away that command of God. "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." That's not a good thing. He said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me.'" How sad. "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So the Pharisees found ways to negate the commandments of God to their own advantage. Jesus rebukes this and restates the command to honor father and mother in a situation involving adult children. This honoring is obedience to God and not primarily to father and mother. We honor our parents because it is the command of God, even if they do not seem to deserve any such honor. We obey the Lord's command for conscience's sake. In a similar passage in Mark, Jesus points out that the Jews did many such things that negate the commandments of God. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, It's in this same area of washing before you eat, washing different things. In verse 8, Jesus says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And then if we drop down and look in verse 13, he says, "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." This was not an isolated incident with them. So there's another commandment mentioned by Jesus in the one passage we looked at about honoring your father and mother. It's not addressed directly in our Ephesians passage, but we should think about it. It's Exodus 21:15-17, where we're told, "He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." That one Jesus quoted in the passage we looked at. This is also an aspect of honoring one's father and mother. Jesus states this as being a valid commandment in his day. I doubt that an execution was carried out unless it was in the most extreme circumstances. And I don't think it is carried out even among the Orthodox Jews today, although children may be disowned. They will tell their child, "Well, you're dead to me. You know, we no longer have a relationship." But this, although it's not carried out, this tells us that this is worthy of being killed to do this. That's how serious it is to the Lord. God takes this command seriously to honor father and mother. There's sort of a built-in break or a preventative upon this activity of execution, and that's the love of a parent for the child, even a rebellious child. Very few parents would bring this before the judges unless this was a severe, untenable situation. Take the example of David and Absalom. There may be no greater cursing or dishonoring of a father than seeking to overthrow his position as the ruler of Israel. There's little doubt that Absalom would not have been overly concerned about the death of his father. He was ready to send his army after him and fight and kill him. But David deeply mourned the death of Absalom, to the point of not showing appreciation for his people's defense of his life. Joab rebukes him at one point. This is in 2 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 7. Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." I mean, this is his son. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who were ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters," all his other sons and daughters, "the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well." And David doesn't dispute that. And he tells him, "Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." You know, Job spoke correctly sometimes. He spoke incorrectly many times and behaved incorrectly many times. And so David went out and sat in the gate, and the people came to him, and there was the reconciliation that took place there. But the love of a parent for their child prevents any overzealousness in the enforcement of this penalty. And of course, we don't do this today. You know, we don't execute children for disobeying their parents. But this does contribute to the breakdown of the home and breakdown of society as a whole when discipline is not introduced. The promise to those who honor their father and mother is that they may dwell long upon the earth. New King James, translates it earth. The quote from Exodus 12:20 is that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's not a promise of a long life, although when people are obedient to authority, there tends to be longer life. There's less rebellion. There's less violence that takes place, and people die younger in a general sense. But he's not promising them a long life here in Exodus, but a promise to the nation concerning their living in the land of promise. If you obey me in this, then you'll live long in the land. But if you don't, you'll have to be removed. The breaking of these commandments to obey contributes to the breaking down of society, increasing sin and rebellion against man and God, and bringing on the judgment of God. The command of the fathers as head of the family is in Ephesians 6, verse 4. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is another huge responsibility for the husband. And the need for being filled with the Spirit is just as vital as in loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Teaching is necessary with discipline so that the child knows what the discipline is for and what it is to accomplish, so that the child is not provoked to wrath by what may be perceived as arbitrary punishment. Chastening should never be done for selfish reasons as well, but only as the Lord instructs. The standard is given in the law in more detail for the rearing of children. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 12, where it says, now this is Moses speaking to the people. Now this is a commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. And this is after the restatement of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. He says, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and all his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And everything summed up, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So if you're not doing those things, you don't have to talk of them. Those are the only times you have to talk of them. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The Jews take this quite literally even today. Especially Orthodox Jews, you'll find, the sign on your hand. They've got the phylacteries with scripture in them, and it's on their hand, and they have the little lashes that wrap around their arm and make sure it's secure. And on their forehead, they'll have the little scripture box. I think the Lord looks at this more in a spiritual sense than a physical sense, because if you have it on your hand or your forehead and you never read it or you never think about it, you're not fulfilling anything. And then the doorpost of the house and the gates, you have the little mezuzahs. And I don't know what it says on the outside. Usually there's a Hebrew writing on the outside of those. But again, there's scripture inside those. And it's representative of, we're following the commandments of God, which is a good thing if you're doing it. But, again, you can get into the tradition and just this thing of symbolism, sort of, where you're not really fulfilling what it says. So he says in verse 10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you've eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So the father is to train, bring up the child training him, and admonition. Training is paideia, tutorage, it's education. By implication, it's disciplinary correction or chastisement, but the word can also be translated nurture. And so the father is to nurture the child, bringing him up in the way of the Lord. Someone pointed out nurture has particular reference to child training carried out with both firmness and gentleness as needed in each particular case. And any of you that have had more than one child, you're aware that they're different. Twins, same DNA, different personality, different persons. And some children, you know, if you look askance or you frown at them, that's all the discipline that's necessary. Other ones, you know, you wonder if you have to dehide them, you know, in order to bring correction. It's just, and so you deal with each one by in obedience to the Lord's command, but according to your wisdom in knowing your child. It's primarily a spiritual nurture, but certainly not neglectful of the physical health and well-being of the child. And then the word admonition, euthesia, is calling attention to or putting in mind, by implication, a mild rebuke or a warning. So admonition of the Lord implies teaching the Lord's ways through His Word. The father is to be involved in the raising and spiritual instruction of his children. He should not leave this to the mother, although she will also be involved. The father's goal is to bring them to a full commitment and maturity in the Lord. This is not complicated. It's very simple, as is firing an arrow in the right direction and asking the Lord to guide its path. Psalms 127, verses 3 through 5 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." And then, you know, a famous verse, Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." He may depart from it in between being a child and being old, but he will return to the only place where he has known real love. But many, if not most, will follow the Lord from their youth if they have come to know him. The final special submissive relationship is between servants and masters. It's in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, where it says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." There were a number of classifications of servants in the Roman Empire, ranging from permanent slavery without much hope of freedom, to indentured servants who may work their way to freedom, and also to hired servants who are free, for example, those hired to work the fields or the vineyards, as in Jesus' parables. So you had a wide range of servants that could be addressed. Paul uses the word for bondservant in verse 5. It's a doulos, or slave, is specifically what it means, but it's, in many cases, it's a slave by personal choice. You're binding yourself to a master. So metaphorically, it's one who gives himself up to another's will. Those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. And it's also can be defined as devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. So we are devoted to Christ for his interests to the disregard of our own interests if we're a bondservant of Christ. In Deuteronomy 15:12, this is where this is illustrated, in Deuteronomy 15. In 15:12, he says, "If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you." So this was their law, that If they were sold to you for some reason, for a debt or some other purpose that they needed to work off, pay off, then they would serve for 6 years. Seventh year, they'd go free. Or if it was close to the year of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, everybody went free. But down in verse 16 and 17, it says, if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you. You know, the 6 years are up. I got a good here. I don't want to leave. Because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. So, yeah, there's a little cost to it, you know. You get that railroad tie, you know, the rough wood, and pow, you know. It hurts for a little while, and then it's gone, right? Also, he says, your female servant you shall do likewise. So you get, you know, your lady, you get free pierced ears. And in this passage, Paul in Ephesians 6, he's writing to believers. And all believers have chosen to be permanent servants to the Lord Jesus. If you haven't, then you might want to reconsider things. This then brings into play the principle that you are not merely serving a human master, but your service is offered to your Lord and Savior. It is Him whom you choose to serve, and your service to your human master or company is only that means of serving Christ Jesus in this world. Your service is to Christ, as we read in verse 5. Alternately, the Scripture declares that if you are not a servant of Christ Jesus, then you are a servant or slave, more appropriately, of sin. The commandment, once again, is to be obedient to your master according to the flesh, as to your greater master, and to do so with fear and trembling, that is, recognizing the importance of your responsibility. You are desirous of doing your best work possible, with diligence, to serve and be an example of the Lord Jesus. This has not always been my attitude, I confess, but this is the behavior to which we are called. This week I heard a message by Sandy Adams on the earning the right to be heard was the theme of his message. And he was talking about his first job. He was a young guy. He wasn't a believer. He got a job with DuPont. And apparently he wasn't punching the clock because he would take long lunches, he extended breaks, you know. And he did this for a while, you know. And then at some point he became a believer. He got saved. And so he went back to his company at DuPont and he started telling people about Jesus, you know. And they were saying, you hypocrite. Look at all the time. You're just sloughing off. You don't even work, you know. And we have to take up your slack and work for you and so forth. And that was at the point where he realized, I don't guess I have a right to be heard from my past behavior. And so, you know, he worked there, continued working there, and changed. He showed them that he was serious about this, that he'd really been changed through the Lord Jesus. And then he earned the right, you know, to share with them then at that point. This service is to be given in sincerity of heart, we're told, not in pretense, not only while you're being observed, not only when the boss is standing over you, but when no one would be the wiser, except you and God, that you are not being a good and faithful servant. And that's the commendation that we desire to hear. Yes? Serving not with eye service, or as a man pleaser, being part of the crowd that does not expend themselves when the boss is not looking, as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. I mean, when you look around and other people aren't really working hard and you're working hard to the Lord, and you might begin to think, well, what's the point, you know? I should just join the crowd. No, we don't want to join the crowd. We want to be faithful servants to the Lord Jesus. It's got nothing to do with what others are doing or you know, our boss or whatever. We want to do the will of God from the heart. The will of God is to serve your employer as you would want the people you hire to work for you. Serving the Lord and not men, and doing so in goodwill, that is, the attitude of a servant. And this theme is repeated numerous times in this passage, working as though you are serving Jesus, for indeed you are serving Jesus. Someone said, grace makes us the servants of God while still we are the servants of men. It enables us to do the business of heaven while we are attending to the business of earth. It sanctifies the common duties of life by showing us how to perform them in the light of heaven. This is a promise associated with, there is a promise associated with service to the Lord, and that's in verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Slave and free are equal in the Lord, and will receive a reward from him for faithful service in doing good. Many complain that the Bible supports or condones slavery. It does not. It does support all men coming to know God and receiving eternal life, whether slave or free. Temporary servanthood in Israel was a means of survival for any who found themselves in dire straits, that is, say, in a famine or in debt that they could only repay by service. It was not the same as men being captured and sold by others. Recall the passage earlier in Exodus concerning cursing father or mother. In between the two verses about honoring one's parents was verse 16, Exodus 21, 16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. This wickedness God did not endorse. Slavery has always been practiced by fallen man, and usually in the harshest manner. Slavery is practiced around the world today, and the slave trade still goes on. It is sanctioned in Islam, most especially. It's allowed in the Quran. But we find it throughout the world in the form of human trafficking. People taken against their will and exploited for others' gain. And many times their health and life are destroyed until their life expires. There's a fixation in America of our past practice of slavery, but it was by no means unique, and it was abolished here mostly by the spread of the gospel. The greatest tragedy is that it was justified by those who practiced it on the basis of Scripture, because it was not a scriptural practice. Now, people were brought here, slave trade through Africa, and the people were subject to the most servile situation, mistreated many times. But at the same time, many of those people who were brought as slaves became grateful because they were exposed to the gospel and they were able to believe on the Lord Jesus. And I think if you look at the communities, that the slaves who became believers were much more practicing their faith, certainly than the masters who were over there, you know. Anyway, there's no justification for this kind of slave trade, kidnapping people, selling them. And if someone's found to do that, they deserve the death penalty. Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16 tells us this. And I'm just giving you some highlights of what Scripture says about slavery since it's talked about in this passage. It's not a full treatise, certainly. And there are resources out there you can find that, you know, book-sized things that deal with it that are really good. But Deuteronomy 23, 15, and 16, they're commanded, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. So even if an escaped slave would come to you, and so he had like the Underground Railroad, right? That was a righteous action, getting that thing going. There's a good film about that. What's her name? Harriet. Yeah. That's a pretty good depiction of her life and the whole situation. So it's certainly not everything the Bible says about slavery, but it hopefully gives a fuller idea of what the Scriptures do say about slavery. The question in the New Testament, since slavery could not be abolished, is how do I behave as a slave or a master? Paul had one situation arise where he was the recipient of a runaway slave. This slave became a believer, And Paul sent him back, no doubt voluntarily, to his master with a letter that was a plea and an exhortation. And you can read it in the book of Philemon. That letter is all about that situation and Onesimus. 1 Corinthians 7:21 through 23, Paul writes this, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it." Well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. You weren't born a slave. But are you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. It's a temporary situation, however long it might last. But serve the Lord. But if you can be made free, rather use it. He says, don't pass up the chance to be free if you're able to be free. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So, you know, the slave is actually the freedman of the Lord, and the freedman is actually the slave of the Lord. Well, he says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. We belong to Jesus. We were bought at the price which he paid. And so, you know, if you're free, don't sell yourself into slavery. Some people would do that simply because it was the only means of survival they had. But if there's any other means, that he would say, don't do that. Do not become slaves of men. Verse 9, the last verse in this passage we're looking at, he says, you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Masters, you're answerable to the Lord. Masters or employers in our culture are to treat their employees as they desire to be treated, without threats. Masters are also accountable to their own heavenly master for how they treat their servants. Master or servant will all be judged by the same standard. God won't favor masters over servants because of their position, nor will he favor servants over masters. Someone said, earthly distinctions are leveled in the presence of the Lord. Both master and servant will one day give an account to him. And another said, one of the greatest examples of this that is a godly master in the Bible is Boaz in the book of Ruth. If you haven't read the book of Ruth for a while, it's a good read and it's short. Boaz greeted his workers with, "The Lord be with you." And they replied, "The Lord bless thee." Boaz was sensitive to the needs of his workers and generous to the stranger, Ruth. His relationship with his workers was one of mutual respect and a desire to glorify the Lord. Now, these were likely not slaves in Boaz's situation. They were likely hired servants that he had to harvest his fields and so forth. And Peter also exhorts servants in much the same way as Paul in 1 Peter 2:18 through 25. And we read verse 18 last week, and we can read it again. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." You can read the rest of the passage in which Peter says, "It's commendable to God if you suffer patiently for doing what's right." We say, "That's not right." No, it's not. But we trust in God who makes all things right, and we continue to do good, knowing that God is just. It's the example of Jesus that's given for us there. He submitted himself to the Father, even in the brutality of the beatings and the cross, because he trusted in God who judges righteously. So nothing will go unanswered. The issue for all who are in any authority in any relationship is this. We are entrusted with a stewardship. We are a servant of the Lord over some portion or aspect of his property, and we must be faithful in that servanthood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul speaking about this, you know, I'm of Christ, I'm of Apollos, so forth. He says in verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. He says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So to summarize Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9, someone said, this is practicing the lordship of Christ. The wife submits to her own husband as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. And the husband loves the wife as Christ also loved the church, Ephesians 5:25. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, Ephesians 6:1. And parents, raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. Servants are obedient as unto Christ, Ephesians 6:5. And masters treat their servants as their master in heaven would have them do, Ephesians 6:9. Each person in submission to the Lord has no problems submitting to those over him.